Hope you had the opportunity, those of you who were not out last Sunday, to listen to the podcast of Associate Pastor Josh's sermon. Excellent sermon. I thoroughly enjoyed listening to it this past week. What a great theme of teamwork. And you remember that motto, ducks fly together. On that hockey theme, I thought I would title my sermon this morning, "And Leafs Fall Annually." Speaking of falls, last weekend we were in Montreal, and it was early Saturday morning. We were there to watch Mark play in the East-West football game. And early Saturday morning, I was in the shower, and I reached over for some shampoo, and I fell. I didn't fall in the tub. I actually gracefully fell out of the tub, grabbing for the shower curtain and taking the shower curtain rod out of the wall. I ricocheted down. I hit my forehead on the toilet, and then I ended up, my momentum taking me, and I ended up with my head under the vanity. As I came down, a whiplash reaction, and I bumped my head pretty good. As I was laying there, over a few seconds, a number of random thoughts came to my mind. The first thought was, we have driven from London to Montreal. I am going to the game this afternoon. The second thought was, the timing stinks. I thought of Scott and Annette, who are getting married this afternoon. I thought of the Moody Pastors Conference, which I will be going to first thing tomorrow morning, and I thought, this is not good timing. The third thing I thought was maybe the first thing I thought, and that is, I am stark naked. Melissa and Mark's girlfriend are in an adjoining room, and I had visions of them racing into the bathroom, seeing me sprawled out and being traumatized for life. So my first thought was, not am I bleeding, but where's a towel? I need one desperately. But the fourth thought was, I am hurting. I should have gone to the hospital. My apology to those of you who are medical people. And Heather did her due diligence, but when it comes to these kinds of things, I can be stubborn. You do need to know that I have been to the doctor a few times this past week and diagnosed with a concussion, and but we are making some good progress. There was a whole list of protocols I was given as to things that I should not be doing. Reading, anything to do with the computer, anything to do with TV, no music, no physical exertion, which really bothered me, Heather, because I was planning on doing a lot of yard work the last few days. That's one silver lining out of this injury. And then I wasn't to exert too much cognitive energy, so you can agree or disagree whether I've done that over the last few days. But as I looked at the protocols and the list there, I realized that the doctor was quite concerned about my physical and cognitive well-being, my cognitive health. And there are protocols there for a reason. The first couple of days this past week, I hit a couple of walls, and I hit them pretty hard. And no wonder they say that when you have a concussion, you're to rest, and rest some more. Now, if I see you sleeping this morning, I'm not going to assume that you have a concussion too, but it is a good lesson for us. Well, this morning we're looking at moving on in Ephesians. And this morning, instead of the title, Leafs Fall Annually, the title I'm going to use has to do with our spiritual health, and I'm calling it Protocols for Pursuing Purity. That's a lot of P words there. Protocols for pursuing purity. Now, a matter of integrity. It was almost exactly a year ago at this time that we were doing a series on the Ten Commandments, and I assigned poor Vic Stutzman with the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Vic said to me, "John, what did I do to you to deserve that assignment?" Josh, you need to know, I did have a few people saying, "Why didn't you assign Josh to do this passage?" And I think in a few minutes you will see that I likely had his well-being in mind. This is a tough topic. There's going to be parts of it that are a little bit controversial. And some of you are going to be going, "Oh, interesting topic for a holiday weekend." The joy and the delight when you're committed to expository preaching is you don't get to pick and choose. I think that's actually a good thing in the long run. So when we're going paragraph by paragraph through Ephesians, we want to deal with what God's Word has for us, and we want to deal with that with integrity and a sense of openness. For everyone's sake this morning, maybe as much for my sake, I want to give you a pretty simple outline. That'll keep me on track here today. So here's my outline. Look for some A words. First of all, what should we avoid? Second, what's the alternative? And finally, what can we achieve? Did you get that? Those of you who are note takers, some of you, it's amazing what you can process in your mind. What should we avoid? Second of all, what is the alternative? And finally, what can we achieve? Let's do a quick recap of where we've been in Ephesians more recently. So Ephesians 4, as I said a few weeks ago, is kind of like a banner over chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're to live a life that is worthy of our calling. And you have heard me say at least a dozen times from this platform, this means that we're to live in a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ. You remember that phrase? Live in a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ. And then at the beginning of, or through chapter 4, Paul has put an emphasis on pursuing unity. This morning we'll see that there's a shift as we look at the idea of pursuing purity. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about putting off bad behavior, the kind of behavior we would expect of someone who is living at Old South Boulevard. And we said that we're to put on new behavior that's consistent with living on New Self Avenue. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Let's look at the slide, Karsten. Is where we ended up 2 weeks ago. Follow God's example, or be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. That's who we are. And walk in the way, or live in the way of love. Here's our prime example. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. So this is the standard that Paul establishes at the beginning of chapter 5. So let's look now at point number one. What is it that we should avoid? Let's look at verses 3 to 7 in chapter 5. You read it so well earlier, but let's just quickly review it again. Where Paul says, "But among you, those of you who are the dearly loved children of God, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. There's not to be any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather there should be thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, you, over here, do not be partners with them." If you haven't picked up this idea already, this morning we're going to be talking a fair bit about sex. And for some of us, that's an uncomfortable prospect. For some of you, you've all of a sudden become very much alert, and you're waiting to see what is going to be said. Remember growing up, my parents, wonderful people, but this was a sensitive area. I never remember my dad talking to us about sex. That would have been awkward and would have made him and even more us uncomfortable. My mom did give her boys a booklet called Keep Yourself Pure. Now, there's a good catchy title for a booklet, Keep Yourself Pure. And as young teenagers, that's the booklet we received. I likely still have it around. As I went through youth, occasionally it got addressed by speakers to our youth group. When I went through a long period of speaking at youth camps and retreats and rallies, for whatever reason, I was often assigned the topic of sexual ethics. I can remember Camp Minioi and Graphite and Galilee up in Ottawa. I was looking through some notes the other day. I discovered that we did that. Heather, when she came along with me, I would speak to the young guys and Heather would speak to the young girls, and we would deal with it in that framework. I remember doing a seminar as a pastor in my early stages back in Toronto, and it was on sexual ethics, and that night there were a couple of young ladies from OBC, then the Ontario Bible College. One of them was Janine Zavitz. The first time I met Janine, and she asked if I could come to a girl's dorm at OBC and present that talk. And I was young and foolish at the time. Can you imagine a young guy about 30 with all these young women? And it ended up they invited friends from other floors, and the guys wanted in on it as well. So we had a night that I will never forget. And a lot of them just saying, John, this is a topic that's kind of taboo. We never get really to talk about it or deal with it in our church setting. The tension this morning, if you cannot tell, is that some of you are going to feel that I have not said enough, that I am not being specific enough, and that's going to be a legitimate criticism. And then there will be others who will think, John, you're saying too much. You're being too specific or too explicit. All I can appeal to is grace and mercy. Trust my motivations. I do feel at points that I'll be walking on a bit of a tightrope this morning, but if you know me well enough, you know that my last intent is in any way to be offensive. There on the screen behind me, you have three words that get translated: sexual immorality, impurity, greed. The word that is translated sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. Yes, you're right. If you think it through, we get our English word pornography out of that Greek word. Over the years, I've likely spent more time than I want to on the meaning of porneia, dealing with some issues around divorce and remarriage. And if you remember Jesus' teaching, you know that a lot depends on how you understand or interpret the word porneia. The other word there is akanishia, which is translated here impurity, and combined together, you have this, what we would call lust for sex, which is improper and inappropriate for God's people. Don't overlook the fact that Paul works greed into the equation. And here we see another kind of lust. You have the lust for sex, you have the lust for things. In all these cases, what you have are things that take the place of God and his design for these things. And as we'll see a little later in the passage, it becomes a form of idolatry, allowing sex or allowing material things to take the place of God. So here's where I take a little bit of risk here, knowing that in Paul's day, there was a god known as Artemis. There was the fertility goddess Diana, who was quite prominent. So there would have been a lot of pagan worship of these gods. And as a result, we know there was some pretty extreme sexual behavior. There were sexual orgies. There were lots of things that would have been deemed very perverse. For our context and the question, the $64,000 question, what should we include on the list? In some ways, we see these terms, particularly porneia and the other term translated impurity, as being catch-all phrases that cover a lot of behavior. So what goes on the list? I remember as a young guy, one of those occasions where we gathered as a youth group. This was back in the old days where we had a Sunday night service, and we'd gather as youth, and I remember about 80 of us jammed into a home, and I was one of our leaders, and I had invited a new couple to our church. He was a doctor, a very nice wife, and I invited them to come along. I don't believe I gave them this assignment, but that evening they were talking about sexual purity. So with a group of 80 young people, they had a very interested audience. And I remember very clearly the young doctor telling us that the first time he and his wife kissed was on their wedding day. And I remember a lot of us kind of looking in shock. I remember a friend of mine turning to me whispering, "The first and only time," but I think he was being a little bit sarcastic. But then this young doctor told us, now that is the standard of purity. That is the standard that if you're a dating couple, you should not kiss until you're married. And some of you would say amen. Some of you today would be going, oh boy, that sounds, hey, it's like when I was at camp. We had the 10-inch rule. You could not be within 10 inches of a person of the opposite sex. Oh, there was an exception. If you were engaged, it was reduced to 5 inches. Now, I am very aware some of you are going, great, great approach. Some of us would say, isn't it interesting what gets on some lists and is omitted on other people's lists? Then you get a little more complex where you're looking at, do we include something like, I'll use the term self-stimulation. Is that something that should fall on the list of sexually impure or immoral things? And I'll take the big risk, especially in our culture today. What do you do with homosexuality? Unless you've been living under a pumpkin patch, you know that's not only a hot topic, but a controversial topic. And do we make a distinction between orientation and behavior? I was delighted with Josh's sermon last week, especially one of his quotes that came from Henri Nouwen, and wonderful example of Christian service. But you need to know that Henri Nouwen, most of his life, struggled with homosexuality. And it was a very real struggle for him. And so he said he made a distinction between how he felt he was oriented and choosing not to act out on that or behave in that way. I just saw a list the other day that somebody had of what is sexually immoral, and on that basis, I would say Henri Nouwen would have been disqualified from inheriting what God has for him in the future. What I'm saying here is it's complicated, isn't it? And it's one of the reasons why I think we need to think through these matters, talk about them, and above all, to have that real element of understanding. But I make no apology, and hear this really well, that I really like there to be a high standard when it comes to these kinds of matters. I will always be a man of mercy and grace, but when Paul says, make sure there's not even a hint or an appearance of these kinds of things, I think we need to take that very seriously as we think through and process on these kinds of lists. It's maybe even more obvious when Paul looks at, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. We need to not only look at sexual actions, but our talk and what we're saying. And if you're saying, John, does this mean that I should not tell or listen to a dirty joke? I would say absolutely. There's no wiggle room to me when it comes to that kind of matter. And we see a lot of crudeness and vulgarity around us. Even yesterday, I was reading about this case in Quebec where there's a comedian who's been awarded with all kinds of awards, and now he's appealing to freedom of speech. Some of his material is very much directed against those who are mentally and physically challenged. What's the humor in that? Don't you ever want to just give your head a shake and go, what do people find funny about that? I'm really looking forward to the wedding this afternoon. It's going to be great, and it's a beautiful day. We're praying that the sun will continue. Remember years ago a wedding, and it was a beautiful wedding. The bride was beautiful. The groom was handsome. I did the ceremony, so I can't be totally objective, but I think it was a good ceremony. We went to the reception place. The meal was wonderful. The setting was fantastic. It came time for the speeches. They went really well until the best man gave his speech. It was crude. It was rude. It was vulgar. It was obscene. And what's worse still, for whatever reason, he invited a couple of people sitting at another table to share, and their jokes were awful. I wanted to disappear. I'm sure Heather felt likewise. And Joel Bliss, we were sitting beside the groom's dad, and he was starting to turn red. I've never seen somebody look that upset. He was seething. And he looked at me and he said, Pastor, I'm going to be doing something about this. And if you can imagine it, after the speeches, I look and there in a corner is this dad, and he is tearing a strip off this young man. It was kind of discreet, but it wasn't discreet. And I'm thinking to myself, whoa. The dad walks back to the table and he said, Pastor, you need to know. I told that young man, you're in business with my son. You guys have customers and clients here. It's disgraceful what you did. Wholly out of place. And then he said, and furthermore, there's women. There's older women. There's grandmothers. There's a pastor. I thought I got lumped in with that. The mothers and the grandmothers, but that's okay. And I thought, he was onto something. I don't believe the fellow is a believer in Christ, but he was onto the fact that it was crude, it was vulgar. As Paul says to those of us who are believers, it isn't dictated or whatever to a setting. It's the idea that there should be no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. And we're going to see next week, how can those of us who have the Spirit dwelling in us, our bodies are like a temple for the Spirit, how can we be participating in or an audience to such things? Somebody, I remember years ago, said to me, so if I'm sitting at the lunchroom table in the staff room and somebody starts to tell a dirty joke, my argument, you should leave. Find an excuse to leave. If you're a young person today and you're in that kind of setting, it's a good reason to say, I've got to go to my locker. But I think we need to take this very seriously when it comes to these kinds of matters. Well, just when you think, okay, you've dealt with the tough parts, John, you get into then what is very controversial. And that's how you understand what's called the warning here in verses 5 and 6. There's all kinds of ways one can interpret it. I have, even with my confused state over the last few days, I think I put in some good study, and I can support a conclusion that I have. There are some who would look at this passage and say, there's no wiggle room, it's black and white. Paul's very clear. He says that no immoral, impure, greedy person, this is idolatry, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, and in fact, they can look forward to the wrath of God being poured out on them. I was teaching up at the college for several years. As you know, I taught counseling. I taught evangelism in the morning, and then I teach counseling in the afternoon. And then my good friend, President Dan, said, John, I really need your help here. Would you do some counseling in the evening? Sure, we had some spare time. So I did a lot of counseling in the evenings when I was there. Easily, 80% of the counseling I did involved young men, and it involved their struggle with pornography. I remember one young guy coming to me. We're not talking about lowlifes. This guy was a leader, outstanding Christian in so many ways. He came to me in agony about his struggle in this area. And he said, John, he said, I went to one of our elders. And he said, that elder told me that because I struggle in this area, I'm going to hell. It's interesting because I know the elder. And I would argue this elder likely struggles a lot with greed. But we don't seem to put the same weight to it as we might with some of these other behaviors. So you need to know that I'm very sensitive to this warning. I would definitely argue that someone who blatantly rejects God's standards is likely not a Christian. They may be a so-called Christian. But having said that, let's not play games. All of us struggle to some degree with sin. Whether your struggle is in the sexual area, whether your struggle is with greed, whether your struggle is with pride, we have a God whose grace and mercy prevails, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Actually, I think the best interpretation of this passage has to do with the way Paul shifts, uses his pronouns. That's why I'm a big fan of context. Paul's main argument in this passage is that we're to live in a way that is consistent with who we are. Paul in verses 5 and 6 is describing those who are not in relationship with Christ. These are people who are not part of God's holy people. This is who they are fundamentally. They are not holy people. They are immoral, impure, greedy people. They are consumed by idolatry. These are people that Paul says we're not to partake in their behaviors, participate with them. To use the metaphor we've been using, you have been given a mansion. Why would you want to hang out in a condemned shack with people who are destined for destruction? Paul is saying, there's so much better for you. Why would you want to be a partner, participate with people in that position? Paul is pretty clear, and as I said, my concern is that anyone today would feel that I'm watering down any sense of warning. I would say to you, and I appeal to you, if you're struggling with any element of sexual sin, deal with it. I said to that young man, the key word to me is you're struggling with it. The person who doesn't struggle, who doesn't have that prompting of the Spirit, who's likely not a believer, acknowledging the struggle is your first step in the right direction. Having said that, Paul says here that this is the behavior that he associates with idolatry. And I already gave you the context in the world around the Ephesians at the time. This is an article I want to quote from for the next couple of minutes. This is from the New York Times. Don't know if you read the New York Times. I try to pick up a weekend supplement of the New York Times. It's a little more liberal paper than I would like, but it gives very good coverage of world news, which I love the London Free Press, but sometimes it doesn't quite give us a sense of what's going on in the world around us. This is an article that it's from the opinion and commentary section. Interesting enough, the byline says intelligence, which just I found very intriguing why that's kind of the title of this article, Intelligence. It's an article by a woman I have heard and I've seen. Her name is Mona Altawayi. She does a lot of speaking in a lot of places. And this article is entitled Sex Talk for Muslim Women. Now listen carefully, again under this concern I have about idolatry and the world we live in, and what Paul says are some of the deceitful or empty words of those who would promote that lifestyle. The person who would say, but John, what you're promoting today means that there could be Christians missing out on what they could experience. Listen to what this woman says. She was giving a talk, a reading from one of her books. This was in Britain. And a woman came up to her and said, I too am fed up with waiting to have sex, she said, referring to the experience I had related in the reading. This woman went on, I'm 32 and there's no one I want to marry. And now here's her question. Very, very interesting. How do I get over the fear that God will hate me if I have sex before marriage? And then this writer of the article, Mona, says this a little later, I'm not a cleric and I'm not here to argue over what religion says about sex. I'm an Egyptian Muslim woman who waited until she was 29 to have sex and has been making up for lost time. My upbringing in faith taught me that I should abstain until I married. I obeyed this until I could not find anyone I wanted to marry and grew impatient. I have come to regret that it took my younger self so long to rebel and experience something that gives me so much pleasure. Interesting, isn't it, the line of thinking and thought? Now listen to this paragraph very carefully. I know it's difficult, but you'll follow why Paul's on to this way of thinking that was back then as now. She says, many cultures and religions prescribe that abstinence that was indoctrinated in me. Interesting choice of words. When I was teaching at the University of Oklahoma in 2010, one of my students told the class that she had signed a purity pledge with her father, vowing to wait until she married before she had sex. It's interesting. I know of evangelical communities where that is done. She says, it was a useful reminder to me that a cult of virginity is specific neither to Egypt, my birthplace, nor to Islam, my religion. Remembering my struggles with abstinence and being alone with that, I determined to talk honestly about the sexual frustration of my 20s. Now listen to this, how I overcame the initial guilt of disobedience and how I made my way through that guilt to a positive attitude toward sex. Now that is a loaded statement. What she's saying is abstinence, a view that we would share with other religious communities, is negative, it's oppressive, it's in many ways being that negative sense of experience. And as she worked through this guilt and shame, she's ended up in her disobedience with a positive attitude towards sex. Last paragraph, the whole article is quite intriguing. My revolution, interesting word again, has been to develop from a 29-year-old virgin to the 49-year-old woman who now declares on any platform I get, it is I who own my body, not the state, the mosque, the street, or my family. And it is my right to have sex whenever and with whomever I choose. Amen. I added the amen. You see where that's going? That, brothers and sisters, older and younger people, is what Paul calls idolatry. She has made sex a god. She puts herself and her opinion and her choices above God. And may I say, Mona is very popular. And she's the kind of person who's teaching in university settings, influencing not just Muslim women, but many other young women. And that is what we're up against. the sex is God way of looking at life. So the question then is, what is the alternative? If this is what we're to avoid, what is the alternative? And I'll borrow a paradigm from Mark Driscoll. He wrote a book a few years ago called Real Marriage, dealt quite candidly with sex and caused a lot of controversy in Christian circles. The book is endorsed by Andy Stanley. We like Andy. James McDonald, I'll be hearing James a fair bit over the next few days in Chicago. Some of you know people at Harvest Church, and he was the founder of Harvest, a London man. But Driscoll uses a paradigm which I find really helpful. He says there's the sex is God approach. The problem with many of us Christians, we go to the other extreme, which is sex is gross. So you move from sex is God to sex is gross. And you could look at this passage and maybe assume that what Paul is saying is that sex is evil. All sex is sinful. In fact, it's fascinating to overview the early church fathers because this was the position that was taken. Sex is like a necessary evil for procreation, but any notion of pleasure is evil. And so I've reviewed over the last few days the writings of Tertullian, Origen, Jerome, names that may not mean a lot to you, but they're the early church fathers who influenced us in dramatic ways. Augustine, maybe you've heard of him. He was very sexually active before his conversion. He came to Christ and then took a very hard-line stance when it comes to these matters. Maybe the person who's most influential with people around us is Thomas Aquinas. You say, isn't there a high school near us, a Catholic high school near us, named after him? Well, you're right. And Thomas Aquinas, his positioning in this area has influenced Catholic theology and Catholic ethics on sexuality right down to this day. And this notion that sex is primarily procreation and any kind of pleasure is seen as being evil or immoral. And before we get too comfortable pointing fingers at our Catholic friends, the history of Protestantism is not a whole lot better. I grew up where the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, was used as allegory, wonderful metaphor for our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you need to know, I see elements of that in the Song of Songs. In 2 weeks' time, when we're looking at marriage, we'll see in a profound way, Paul uses the husband and wife relationship to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. But I'm sorry, good, authentic hermeneutics or study of Scripture tells me that the Song of Songs is primarily writings about the husband and wife relationship. And it's about the sexual relationship and the pleasure that belongs in it. And my concern, if I can step on a limb here, is though we may have some of our hang-ups with the whole area of sexuality, surely we don't want to end up with a positioning on our interpretation of Scripture that's unbiblical. That to me is outrageous. And yet it's been a pattern that we've seen. How can you read Proverbs 5:19 and conclude that sex in no way is intended for pleasure? We're not going to read Proverbs 5:19. My guess is some of you will check that out. Maybe the only thing you'll remember about the message today, what does it say there? But you read it at face value, and what you'll see is God has many purposes for sex. Obviously, procreation. Pleasure. Protecting a husband and wife, and we need to have that kind of understanding. You read through 1 Corinthians 7, and you see that notion of protection. You also see, now getting on a little bit of a hobby horse, profound ethics dealing with a single person and sexuality. And as a church, not Byron, but I'm speaking of the Church Universal, we have done a colossal disservice to single people. I want to tell you unashamedly that a single person in Christ is a whole, full sexual being, as much as a married woman or a married man. Jesus, you believe, I hope, is fully human. And if I can say this without offending or whatever anyone, a full-fledged sexual being. And we're way overdue here for some good preaching from 1 Corinthians 7. Read it through, and as I would argue, you see an ethic. Am I for abstinence? Absolutely. But in no way does that undermine one's sense of being a fully functioning sexual being. So Paul says it's not about sex as God or sex as gross, but actually there's a little phrase here that could be seen as a throwaway phrase that is awesome when you look at it. In fact, Paul does this in a couple other places where you're going, he just must be a Thanksgiving guy, because he says here in verse 4, after looking at immorality and impurity, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. He does that in Philippians 4, doesn't he, where he says, present your requests with thanksgiving. It's not that Paul had a quota. He had to fill up his epistles with a certain number of words, and I better put something in there about thanksgiving. Here, I think what Paul is saying in context is, no, sex is not God. Sex is not gross. Sex is a gift. A gift we're to be thankful for. And when sexual expression, which belongs between a husband and wife, takes place, it's a beautiful thing, and we are to be thankful for one of God's very best gifts to us. So, as you're processing through our message this morning, we live in a sex-crazed, sex-charged world. It's why when I'm going to Moody this week, never that they've done this before, one of the plenary sessions on Thursday morning is a panel, and guess what the panel is looking at? Sexuality. It's what the pastors are saying. We need help to navigate our way through the world we live in. One of the panel guys is Daryl Bach, who I think is the best, one of the best New Testament scholars out there right now. And he'll be on it along with some other really good Christian academics. But we need help in this area. We need to work our way through it. And this is why, as I said, I think we need to have that understanding of sex, not as a God, not as gross, but as a gift from God. We're just going to take a few moments in the last section. So Carson, if you'll turn to verse 18, 8 to 14. So Paul's now just wanting to make this case. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid any kind of impurity. Because you were once darkness, but now you are light. This is an incredible phrase. It's not that Paul is saying, you were in darkness, now you are in light, but you were darkness, you are fundamentally darkness, now you are light. What a way to see yourself described as a light. I said to someone the other day who's here this morning, I said, my prayer is that you will be a bright light in a dark place. Because that's who we are. We sang, shine on me, Jesus. Shine, Jesus, shine. And we are called by the one who said, I am the light of the world, to be lights in dark places. Watch the flow here. Now, as those who are light, live as children of light. Here's the fruit of light. That's goodness, righteousness, and truth. Things that truly are attractive. And then with this commitment as those who are light, find out what pleases the Lord. What a great motto in life. When it comes to this subject, any area of ethics, hey, bottom line, what is it that pleases the Lord? It's not about this is my body, I make the choices. I belong to the Lord. I'm a steward of everything He has entrusted to me. I want to make sure I know what is it that pleases Him. have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Hey, did you notice? Paul doesn't say have nothing to do with those who are in darkness. Because a lot of people have understood this phrase that way. So we're to have a holy huddle and we're to live separately from those who are in darkness. Have nothing to do, what's the word, with the deeds of darkness. So have nothing to do with them. Now here's what we achieve. We've seen the things to avoid, the alternative. Here's what we can achieve. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And again, we need some care here. Remember back in camp days, there was one of our directors, his name was Ken, and he was the guy who went out late at night in the dark with a big flashlight. And he was trying to catch people doing stuff wrong. You know, a couple got away, they weren't obeying the 10-inch rule. Ken would go around with this big flashlight trying to catch people doing things they shouldn't. Even counselors or campers who weren't obeying curfew and were getting together in maybe another counselor's room, Ken was known to come in with his big honking big flashlight, shine it in, exposing the darkness. I don't think that God or Paul here is calling us to be cosmic policemen. That your calling is to go around Byron Community Church with a big flashlight and shine it into people's lives and try to find out what they're doing wrong. But we are called to a ministry of exposure. It was several years ago at Moody Pastors Conference that I had my first time hearing someone from an organization called the International Justice Mission. Have you ever heard of that organization? You know anybody who works for that organization? There you go. So if you don't know about IGM, you talk to Rick. But I heard this guy, a lawyer, a founder of the organization. Wow, what a brilliant communicator. But he talked about their work with sex trafficking. And I remember listening to it and I'm going, hallelujah, that there are Christians out there who are exposing this evil, the real dark side of sexual immorality. This is the dark side of pornography. Folks, come on. There are people who are being trafficked into it. It is absolutely sickening and sinful. And an organization like IGM does a great job. And again, if you're interested, I'm sure Rick would tell you a little more about what they do. I love what London Crisis Pregnancy Center does. They've got a new name. But I love, they're doing a lot in terms of getting into schools and other places, where what they are doing is they are making a case for abstinence. And I think it's exciting that there's some young guys and some young girls who are going, you know what? Hey, I'm sorry, Mona. That's where the revolution is taking place. We live in a very promiscuous world. The revolution are those who are going, hey, I want to live to a higher and a better and a God-pleasing standard. And I love an organization like the Crisis Pregnancy Center. They come along and offer mercy and grace to those who've made a mistake. But they're also willing to expose the problem with that kind of free sexual expression. Mona doesn't talk about the consequences, does she? She doesn't talk about what happens emotionally, physically, and spiritually to people caught up in that lifestyle. And then my final thought here, and this is really neat because it really depends on a different rendition of the Greek text. I think it's a better one. I'm not sure. Here where it says, next slide, Carson had said about their activities being shameful. Then it says, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. This next phrase that says everything that is illuminated becomes a light, actually here is that notion that anything that becomes visible is light. And that's captured there at the end of verse 13. So you're exposing what is in the darkness that is secret, that needs to be exposed, but then you're illuminating and that thing that is being exposed turns from darkness into light, which to me in a very indirect but powerful way, talks about the ministry of transformation, how somebody caught up in darkness can be brought onto the side of light. It's why Paul in Colossians says about conversion, we're brought from the kingdom of darkness, the prince of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And to me, the exciting thing is to think that there are those who are caught in a promiscuous lifestyle. They're discouraged. They're finding there's little purpose or meaning to it, who are liberated through the gospel of Christ as we allow our light to shine. No, we're not going around as holier-than-thou people, but we're the kind of people who expose it. It's the kind of experience you have where in a lunchroom, a person starts to tell a dirty joke and then looks and they see you there. And they go, you know what, I can't tell that joke. And you know what, I think that's a good thing. They're realizing the depravity of what is called funny in our world today. I think as Christians, if we're seen as having a very healthy, holistic view of sex, we're not walking around saying sex is gross, we're negative, it's sinful, it's evil. But we say God's the expert. God created us. He designed us. He knows what's best for us. Closing challenge. I know there's some people this morning listening or going to be listening to this sermon on podcast. In my network of people I deal with, I hope I've been clear enough. So I want to appeal to some people who are listening by podcast right now, and I want to appeal to those of you who are gathered here this morning. In my listening audience right now, I know that there are those who are struggling with pornography. It is an absolute epidemic. It's a billion dollar industry. It's not just men. There are women who are struggling in this area as well. And if you're struggling with pornography, there is help. There is freedom. There is release. If you're here this morning and you need to speak to me, and if you're listening by podcast, I would invite you to connect with me, as many have over the years. There's nothing greater than experiencing freedom from the bondage of pornography. I appeal to those of you who may be single and feel that you've identified maybe more with Mona than with what we've said from Ephesians 5. I pray that God would give you that strong sense that your identity sexually is not defined by a sexual act. That's a loaded statement, but I pray that God will give you peace and a sense of wellness in that area. Those of us who are married need to be sensitive and supportive. Of those who in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, are the truly gifted, those who are single. For those of us who are married, I would implore you to connect with us over the next couple of weeks. We're going to roll up our sleeves. We're going to talk about the husband-wife relationship. But I make no apology. Wouldn't it be beautiful to be in a place where we're serious about pursuing purity? Don't you want that for your young people, for young adults? If you're a parent, shouldn't one of your great desires to be to raise sexually pure children? I mean, that's going to be your challenge. But Paul gives us a prescription. Oh, the protocols may seem tough, but there is wonderful joy and freedom when we do things God's way. Will you stand with me, please? Thanks for hanging in there. I didn't get too many glares. You say, if I had a tomato, I would have thrown it your way, but that's okay. But as you close your eyes and bow your head, pray for yourself. Pray for younger people here. Pray for Josh and Sarah, Glenn and Catherine, Alicia and others who are working with our younger people, that they would be appropriate, but that they would be wise, that they would steer our younger people on the right path in what now is a very, very dark world. Some of you have a loved one, and that loved one is walking a dangerous path, and you want to pray for them and say, Lord, protect them. Maybe you're going to pray that they listen to this podcast. Finally, there's some of you this morning, and you're right in the middle of sexual sin. You just haven't been caught. Some of you have been in sexual sin, and the consequences were very obvious. I am so glad I can say to you this morning that with our Heavenly Father is grace, mercy, and above all, forgiveness. Let's move from the dark side and experience the joy of the light. Father, take this message. Use it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a way that we can get there, and that is by who we look to. Who is our vision?
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my truth. Nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joy, all bright and sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision.